The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
Well, all right. A little different here today, because remember, this is the last Sunday of the month. And so remember, in the last Sundays of the month, we were going to talk about prayer. And I was going to preach a sermon about prayer. It's probably the last Sunday of the month, probably till the end of the year, we're going to be dealing with it. Because I think when it comes to prayer, it's just one of those things that's super, super important. And I don't think that we can get enough of it. I know many people will say, well, man, you know, I just listen to thousands and thousands of sermons on prayer. Well, guess what? Today you're going to get 1,001. The people asked Abba Agathon, this is one of the desert fathers in the first century, or the first, or maybe it's the second century, I can't remember. But this is what he said, or the question was asked of him. Amongst all our different activities, Father, which is the virtue that requires the greatest effort? He answered, forgive me, but I think there is no labor greater than praying to God. For every time a man wants to pray, his enemies try to prevent him, for they know that nothing obstructs them so much as prayer to God. In everything else that man undertakes, if he perseveres, he will attain rest. But in order to pray, a man must struggle to his last breath. For the most part, I think prayer continues to be a struggle for Christians today. And one of the big reasons is there's just way too many distractions. There's just way too many things in this world that seems to grab our attention. There are always things that seem to get in the way that keep us from praying or praying like we know we should. There always seems, right, to be a bump in our routine. You know, we try all the time to develop a routine in life, and there is always something that seems to bump us, to get us off course, to get us off the path when it comes to prayer. There is some kind of major distraction that always goes up, some kind of emergency, and it just gets everything out of whack. Our life gets out of whack, especially our prayer time. And I think it's interesting, though, how it's funny how when you bump everything, why is it that prayer is one of the first things that gets bumped? You know, we got all these routines, we got all this stuff to do, you know, but, you know, we'll go to work before we have to cancel prayer. You know, I just wonder, like, sometimes, like, some people come in late to work and just be like, oh, you know, I was late to work because, you know, traffic, or late to work because I overslept, or I was late to work because, you know, there was some emergency that we had. Nobody ever says, hey, I was late to work because I was praying. Just think about that. We don't say that because we know that our boss is going to react to it differently, right? Because people in the world today, if there are things that need to be done, the first thing that everyone seems to think that can get kicked to the curb is prayer. We struggle with it. We don't pray as we ought. And you know, I'm finding, though, however, more and more, a big obstacle to prayer is really because we don't understand the nature of prayer. We really don't understand what prayer is. We don't really understand what it's about. We don't understand what it's for. And because we don't understand that, it continues to discourage us. So yes, there's all kinds of emergencies. There's all kinds of things that distract us from prayer. But even when we're not distracted, we still struggle with prayer because we just don't know what it is. I can't tell you how many times I got all the different kinds of understanding when it comes to prayer when we talk to people. You know, we have the God is a vending machine kind of prayer. We pray believing that God is a vending machine, or the God is an ATM prayer. Punch in the right button, say the right prayer, and out comes the money. The other one is the God is a tour guide kind of prayer. That we pray because we believe that God is our tour guide, and he's just, we're on tour in this world, and he's just guiding us. Or one of the things that's more common today is the God is my therapist prayer. That we pray every day because we think that it's going to give us the therapy that we need. Or God is my genie in the lamp prayer. That all I got to do is rub the lamp and out comes the genie. We don't need the genie in life until we need the genie. There's so much, family, and I'll be honest with you, there is so much stuff out there when it comes to prayer. Awful teachings, and sometimes I'll listen to some of the things that people say about prayer, and all it is it's just a misunderstanding of what it is, and all of these things continue to make our understanding of prayer worse. It's making prayer today, because of all of this confusion, it's making prayer today irrelevant, and people are starting to live their lives believing that they can have a life without prayer. And you know what? I know that people have a misunderstanding of prayer. I know, and this is one of the things that should tip you off that an individual has something wrong when it comes to prayer, that they believe something wrong when it comes to prayer. When they say things like, you know what, Shane? Prayer doesn't work. Right there, when they say stuff like prayer doesn't work, I already know there is a misunderstanding of what prayer actually is. You know, there's something there, that's something that we're misunderstanding. So to give you an idea, is wouldn't you think this was kind of strange? If you go and you give somebody a hug, and then you walk away, and then you go to someone, and you say, and you hear somebody say this, you know what, I gave so-and-so a hug, and it didn't work. Seriously, let me think about it. I gave so-and-so a hug, it didn't work. We would think that was strange. Because there's something, and you would think, why? Because there's something that this individual thinks about hugs that's probably wrong. That's why I say when it comes to prayer, an individual say, I just don't think prayer works. Well, automatically we should think, well, there's something wrong. Because remember what we talked about the last time. Prayer is not about what it does for you. It's about what it does to you. Misunderstandings. What are we expecting? There is something else. When a person gives somebody a hug and they say it didn't work, it's because they're expecting something from it that you don't normally expect. When it comes to prayer, what are we expecting? What do we want? To learn about prayer, family, here's the thing, and I'm going to say this over and over and over again. You guys will probably hear it, and you've heard it your entire life. When it comes to learning about prayer, we've got to stick to the scriptures. If we don't stick to the scriptures, we're going to get confused. We're going to get lost, and we're going to misunderstand things. And let me tell you something. If there is one person we see in the scriptures that understands prayer, would you all agree with me that the Apostle Paul understands prayer? I think we would all agree. And so we see Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he sheds some serious light on this topic. Now, for years, we've all heard Jesus teaching us on prayer. Jesus teaching us prayer. But there's something that I think is absolutely extraordinary here, family. If we actually study the prayer life of Paul, the Apostle Paul, man, I tell you what, it gives us some new perspectives on prayer. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto your path, our path, Lord. Father, we pray today that you continue to direct us. And as difficult as it is, and as difficult as it is to hear some of these things, Lord, I pray that we will always remember the truth of your gospel. That, Father, that your love has no end. And that you continue to show grace and mercy to your children all the time. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you will deliver us from the hand of the enemy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the backdrop for what and why the Apostle Paul prays for the Thessalonians. And then the last thing, the second thing, last thing we will see is the reality of our values and how it affects our prayer and affects it in anticipation to the coming of Christ. And so our thesis statement today is this: though sin and the pattern of this world cause us to have misplaced values in the material, when it comes to prayer, in the material, it is the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that will cause our treasure to be all of that which is in heaven, so that our hearts will be there also. All right, so number one, the gratitude of grace. For what do we give thanks to the Lord? So some of you may have just heard that scripture and say, Shane, what in the world was that about? I didn't hear anything about prayer in the scripture. I hear Paul giving thanks, but he doesn't say anything about prayer. So this is what I want us to do, to just take a peek. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we were in verses 3 to 6. I want you to just jump down really quick to verse 11. Okay, if you just jump down to verse 11, it will absolutely explain to you why we are doing this. Because in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this: with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. So the key word there is, with this in mind. Paul tells the people that he constantly prays for them with this in mind. So what is he doing? He is giving us the context of his prayer for them. He's giving them the background of why he prays for them. When we pray, question family, when we pray today, what do you have in mind? What's in our minds? When we sit there and pray, or when we get on our knees and pray every day, what do we have on our minds? Because what we have on our minds is what's going to control how we're going to pray. Hello? What you're thinking of, what you're pondering, what you're thankful for is going to control what we pray. So Paul here is giving us the framework of what's on his mind while he prays. the framework of what controls what he is praying for. So Paul is telling us, we constantly pray for you, and we pray this, 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 and this, but he does it with this in mind. So again, the question is, when you sit down to pray, what do you have in mind? So next month, we're going to explore what he's praying for. We're going to explore the petitions. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to take time to consider the context of what he's praying for. What is in our minds when we pray? So the first thing the Apostle Paul does here is he gives thanks to the Lord. So we know that, right? Because you hear about that all the time. An important aspect of prayer is thanksgiving. We want to give thanks to the Lord. But it's interesting, when we look at what the Apostle Paul says, he tells us what he is giving thanks to the Lord for. Now think about it, just real quick. Think about it. What do we thank the Lord for? I mean, we thank the Lord for our meals, right? We give thanks when the loan that we've applied for comes through, or when we first turn on the lights in a new house that we had just bought. We may pray a prayer of sweaty thanks after a near miss at an intersection. We may utter a prayer of sincere and fervent thanks when we recover from a serious illness. But here's the thing. We can go on the list of things that we're thankful for. But by and large, does it not seem, just think about it, does it not seem that our thanksgiving is tied rather tightly to our material well-being? Our material well-being and our comfort. When material things are coming in and all of these things are good, and when we're comfortable and life is good, man, we are thankful for that. And we express thanks. But doesn't it seem like it's just, I just think about this all the time. Doesn't it seem like it's tied so much to the things of this world, the material things in this world? So let me tell you something that's really interesting. This is something of note. The truth is, what we most frequently give thanks for actually betrays what we most highly value. Did you get that? What you will give thanks to the Lord for is going to tell you and everybody what you really value. What we really value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, well, the reason why we're doing that is because material prosperity is what we value. This is why, family, what Paul is saying here is so striking. That's why what Paul is saying here is so amazing. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, what we see is Paul is giving thanks to the Lord for signs of grace. Signs of grace that Paul sees in people. That is what he is giving thanks to the Lord for. If you look, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing. Some of your translations will say growing. And your love for one another is flourishing. Or some of your translations will say growing. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships. So you see, he's thanking God for three things. Three things. Number one, that their faith is growing. Number two, that the love that they have for each other is growing. And number three, that they're enduring suffering. They're suffering, and he's thanking God that they're enduring it. Whoa, we're going to get to that, but let's go. Number one, the first thing he's thanking God for is that their faith is growing. The Thessalonians at this time are continuing more and more to rely on Christ, to rely on their Lord in all things. And so Paul is seeing this, he's recognizing this, and he's thankful that their trust in the Lord and his gospel is increasing. Their reliance is not on their efforts, it's not on their power, it's not on their intellect, it's not in their ingenuity, but their trust more and more is being put in the Lord and his gospel. Wow, that's important. You know, very, very important. That's the reason why we hear the gospel here at Central Baptist Church every single Sunday. Because that's what we need to put our hope in, to put our trust in. The Lord and his wonderful gospel, the gospel of Jesus. And he's thanking the Lord that he sees the grace of God evident in their lives. He is thanking the Lord that they're maturing in their faith. It's curious. Just think of the last week, what you prayed for. Do we thank the Lord that we see faith increasing in people? Are we thanking him that faith is increasing in people? Well, here's a better question. Is faith increasing in people? Well, here we go. Buckle your seatbelts. Get ready. This is going to be a wild ride. Number two, he thanks the Lord that their love is growing. And this, family, is something that we should absolutely be thankful for. When your love increases for other people, we should be thankful for that. When you see people and love that people have for each other, it shows something very, very important. It shows that we are truly disciples of Christ. When you love other people, it shows that you are truly disciples of Christ. John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Here it is, right here. Here's the clue. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Does he give us a standard for how we're supposed to love each other? He absolutely does. Here's the standard. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Now, family, come on now. Jesus' love for us, there's nothing else like it. There is nothing like it. And in that same way, how Jesus loves us is the way we're supposed to love each other. You know, so when you see in Scripture, you need to love one another. You need to love your brothers and sisters. You need to love the church. You need to love the people in the church. You need to love each other. The standard is there. We need to love each other the same way Christ loves us. Now, man, that's difficult. I can already see some of y'all looking at me, rolling the eyes. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody rolled their eyes. I can see it, just like, I get it, Shane. I hear what you're saying. But see, here's the thing. What we got to understand is Christian love for each other is the most incredible, excellent, and beautiful things to see. Now, let me explain something to you. Let me show you something. Why this is such an important thing and why what John says here is just so absolutely amazing. Because this is one of the sad things that we see in modern evangelicalism today. What we're finding in the church today is that churches are geared with demographic studies. So what they're doing is they're trying to find a certain kind of people with certain traits, certain qualities, certain characteristics, and those are the people that we're supposed to target. Okay? Now, and I've learned all this stuff, and people have been trying to say, hey, Shane, this is what you got to do. Who is your Saddlebacks? Oh, I just gave it away. Who did it? Sorry, I was trying to keep the person who did this a secret. But who is your target person? Who is your target audience? Who is it that you're reaching out? So you got to do demographic studies, study your area, study your community, find out who it is, and you need to target the people. You need to target who it is that you're reaching. So that way you can bring those people to church And you will be more successful in reaching those types of people if you can find that out. And so all the time I go to pastors' conferences, and all the time, you know, and they're just like, well, you know, and you know, in the SBC, sometimes there is some smugness, especially with the pastors that got big churches, you know. There's like, hey, Shane, how you doing? Yeah, you're a pastor in Colorado. Yeah, how big's your church? It is, you know, a little under 100. I always thought what would be funny, right, is if people say, hey, Shane, how big's your third church? We're under 1,000. I mean, it wouldn't be lying, but for some reason, I'd feel better about myself. I'm just kidding. But they do that, and they just think, oh, you know, Shane's a pastor of a small church. I need to help him. So I always get that question. Who's your target? What's your target audience? Who's your Central Baptist Church, you know, individual? What is the ideal Central Baptist Church? And they hate it when I say this because I always say this. You know who my target audience is? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Which the response is always is, well, that's why you're struggling. Yeah, I know. You're trying to reach everybody. That's why you reach nobody. I just, those things drive me nuts. There is no demographic study. There is no demographic ideal individual. There is nobody. There is no race, creed, tradition, age, gender, nothing that the Bible is saying we need to be looking for. What the Bible is saying we need to be shooting for is everybody. But see, here's the thing. The reason why this is because we're losing sight of understanding what it means to love each other. We're losing the understanding of this. Demographic studies will show, and here's the problem, demographics actually do show that people are drawn to close-knit groups. They're drawn to close-knit societies. That's why it's, quote-unquote, working, and that's why people are doing these kinds of things to try to find their target audience. Because here's the thing, family, it's easy to find love in groups that have shared ideas, shared goals, age, and interest. It's easy to find love with that. It's easy to find tolerance and patience and inner cohesion when it comes to groups with people who have lots in common. And so what we're seeing today is when you look at churches, a lot of the churches that you see in our world today that would be considered successful, these churches have commonality among all their members. And when there's commonality among all their members, of course there's going to be love. But it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do it. Hang on here. Follow me. This is really important that we get this. Understand this, family. Even non-Christian groups and institutions can display the same kind of cohesion and fondness for each other in these groups. Even people who are not Christians can show that kind of love. Special interest groups, clubs, support groups, sports teams, they all show a special kind of love and cohesion and affection to each other's. Support groups, drinking buddies, fishing buddies. Is there a difference? Groups. That they get together and they have lots in common. They have lots that they share. All these groups, non-Christian groups, can show all kinds of transparent love and affection for each other. So come on, family. When you got a church with a group of people who have everything in common and it's all close and they got all this commonality, of course they're going to have cohesion. Of course they're going to have unity. Of course they're going to have all of those types of things. But even the world can do that. Christ intended for us to be different. So think back to the scripture that we were talking about here. So your love for one another, John 13, will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So if the world is experiencing this kind of stuff when they look at the church and they're experiencing it with their own groups, why would the world look at the church and think anything different? Think about it, family. Are you following me here? Why would the world think anything different? That's why we need to understand that for us as Christians, it is different. Of course, those of us who are filled with the Holy Spirit are able to do much more. The church is supposed to be diverse. The church is supposed to be. That's what every tribe, tongue, and nation means. Diversity. People from all walks of life. People of different age. People of different backgrounds. People of different of creed, color, all of those types of things. It's all different. It's supposed to be diverse. But because of the love of Christ, it's different. We saw this in Ephesus. We're seeing it here in Thessalonica. Christianity is not about causing people with lots in common to be kind to one another in times of difficulty. Christianity causes natural born enemies to give up their life for each other. Now, when you see that, now the world is going, ooh. Natural born enemies giving up their life. Nothing in this world but Christ and Christ alone. You got to understand, family, there were no two people in the world, in the history of the world, no two peoples in the world that hated each other more than Jew and Gentile. They hated each other so much, they didn't even want to walk in their town. The Jews didn't even want to have Gentile dirt on their feet. They did not forget coming into their house. They didn't even want to go into their town. They would rather walk around, climb the mountains and everything before they will walk through a Gentile town. Now, don't get me wrong. And because of that, the Gentiles didn't like the Jews either. You know, they're too good to step into our town. What is wrong with them? Well, if they're going to treat me like that, then I'm going to treat them like this. There were no two people in the world, family, that hated each other more than Jew and Gentile. But did you know that there were Jew and Gentile in the Church of Christ during the time of Ephesus and during the time of the Thessalonians? All of this stuff, the Jew and Gentile coexisted in the church. And not only did they coexist, it's not one of those things in the church where they're just like preaching every single Sunday. The pastor's just like, okay, come on, Jew, come on, Gentile. You guys need to get along. I need you guys to get along. Would you guys stop with the bickering? You know, stop with dusting off of your shoes after you walk out of their houses. Stop with all the defending. Stop with all of that stuff. Now, you know what was happening with Jew and Gentile in the time when persecution came? They were giving their lives up for each other. Giving their lives up. They were dying for each other. People who are their natural born enemies. So you need to understand that the people in the world are looking at the Church of Christ, looking at these people and going, wait a minute, aren't you a Jew? Yeah. Aren't you a Gentile? Yeah. What's the deal? You guys are sitting in a boat fishing together? You guys are sharing meals together? Wait! Did I not find out that there was a Gentile that absolutely stood in front of another Jew and actually took a sword for him? He's willing to die. You guys are willing to die for each other? There is something wrong with this. Something wrong, and the world is going, this is amazing. Amazing. Love that we're supposed to have for each other is supposed to far exceed what we see in the world. There's no difference that's so great that the love that Christ has for us and the love that we have for Christ should ever keep us from being able to express this. The natural born enemies to give up their lives for each other. People giving up their lives for tax collectors even. It's absolutely amazing what we actually saw. There was no political ideology. I just kind of wonder sometimes. It's just like with everything that's going on with the Democrats and the Republicans, would we ever see one of them taking a bullet for another? I mean, I just wonder. But see, when it comes to Christianity, there's no political ideology, no special interest group, no common goal of enterprise, no piece of modern technology. When we see all of this stuff, none of those things can unite a people so much so that natural-born enemies will give up their lives for each other. There is only one thing. Nothing in this world can do it. Only the love of Christ and Christ alone. No two people in the world, again, hated each other more than Jew and Gentile. And yet in the first century, they were dying for one another. For Christians, the love for each other is so intense that it'll actually get the world's attention and say, you know what? That person's got to be a Christian. That person has got to be a disciple of Christ. So family, do we thank the Lord that we see love for others increasing in people? Is love for others increasing in people? Are we seeing it? Now, hopefully, we see love for each other. But now that we see how love for each other is supposed to be, do we see love increasing in people? See, this is why, family, and I'm not talking about Central, I'm just talking in general. This is why it always is pathetic when a local church becomes an arena of resentment and increasing bitterness. So now that you see what love is supposed to be, don't you see why that is just a horrible, horrible thing for the world to see in the church? Increasing resentment and increasing bitterness in the church. This unfortunate state of affairs may even have begun simply because there's just, you know, very little, a little issue, a little social, economic, temperamental, educational, traditional, or cultural, or other levels to hold people together. And it just could be a small thing. But see, this is why when Christians, when we lose sight of our first and our primary allegiance, our loyalty to Christ, when we lose sight of this, of course we're going to squabble. We're absolutely going to squabble when we lose sight of this. When are the social ideals, the racial ideas, economic, generational, temperamental unity becomes more important than living in the love of Christ? Family, it's called idolatry. Henry Nguyen, in the New Oxford Review, he says this, technology is so far ahead of human relations. As for the latter, we are still in the Stone Age. When he's talking about human relations, he thinks we're still in the Stone Age. Why do human beings learn so much so soon about technology and so little so late about loving one another? Why? And the thing that I think is interesting is, why are we as Christians, why the church, why are we not proverbial for loving one another? Why is it that people in the world can say, you know, we learn so little, so late about loving one another? We need to be more like the Christians of the world. I wonder why we don't hear that. Why we don't see that. And here we go. Number three. He thanks the Lord that they are persevering under trial. He thanks the Lord that they are persevering under trial. Oh my goodness. Hopefully you've already had a paradigm shift. We're going to shift it even more. My goodness. He's saying again, remember, he's thanking the Lord that they are persevering under trial. So again, he's not saying that he's thanking the Lord that they have been free from trials. He's not thanking the Lord that they are that the Lord had delivered them from trials. What is he saying? He's saying he's thanking the Lord that they are enduring trials. Now that truly goes against the way of society today. And unfortunately, it goes away, it's far away against what even the church is promoting. Why? Because in our society today, even in the church, we are always on the lookout to avoid pain. That's like goal in life. That's goal number one. You wake up in the morning and it's like, whew, I feel good. Now I just got to think of ways to make sure I avoid pain. I got to do things to make sure I don't have a bad day. I got to avoid pain. This is a very, very important thing that I don't even know if we really understand that, but it's there in our subconscious. Anything we can do to avoid pain. Did you know my wife, she took a sales class from the group that actually trains salespeople from Nike. Okay, this is how high. So she took a class from this. And essentially what they said was the secret to having a successful business is to come up with a product that will relieve pain. So there's the secret, guys. The big thing. All that money we paid so that we could learn something. Come up with a product that will relieve people of pain and you will be an instant millionaire. Because anymore today, we will pay whatever we need. We will do whatever we need in order for us to get free of pain. Get away from pain. Anything that we'll do to get rid of pain. That's why even people will believe lies in order to get themselves away from pain. See, that's the unfortunate thing about the lie of the prosperity gospel that we hear today. You know, it's a lie. The whole thing is a lie, and people will believe and pay whatever it is, even to get their minds to think that ultimately the goal is to get away from pain. You can teach me from the Bible a way for me to get away from pain, man, sign me up. Sign me up. Oh, yeah. That's how it is. If you can figure out a way in Scripture to get the Lord to keep me free of trials, sign me up. But see, what Paul is doing here today is he's not thanking the Lord because they were free of trials. He's thanking the Lord because they're enduring trials. Family, this is something to be truly thankful for. And this is what I mean about how it's a shift. I'm hoping that this is kind of a big shift for you. So automatically we see already, Paul is talking about the importance of giving the Lord thanks, thanking the Lord, because he sees increase in faith, which means that's what Paul values. Then what else is he doing? He's thanking the Lord that he sees love for one another increasing in the congregation. What's that showing? That's something that Paul values. And here's the other one. Now Paul is thanking the Lord that the people are enduring trials, enduring suffering. Man, I am thanking the Lord that you all are face to face with suffering and persecution and you are standing. I thank the Lord that that's happening. And why would they do that? Why do we think that? Because we see the Scriptures when it comes to suffering, enduring trials and tribulation, it gives us a different message. So I wonder sometimes, If people are just like, guys, when you read the Bible and it comes to all these, you know, skipping suffering, I gotta get away from suffering, suffering's not the will of God, all of these types of things. Do you read the book of James? Have you come to the book of James ever once and read those words? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it joy, my brothers, when you face what? Trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. You see, do we get that? We're supposed to consider it pure joy. Joy when we face trials of many kinds, because our faith is being tested. And when our faith is tested, we develop perseverance, steadfastness. And you know what's amazing about that? And if perseverance, and if steadfastness can finish its work, you will be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. Man, does that not sound like something God would want for his children? Is that not something that we want for our children? If I could see, you know, God says, hey, Shane, you know what? Let me tell you the secret. The secret to being mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. This is the secret. And he tells us. The reality is we don't like it. Even 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he's making something very, very clear. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if or as though something strange were happening to you. Man, that's the thing that we see here in Peter that's absolutely extraordinary. You know, I think sometimes it's like, I'm going through hard time in life, Shane, Pastor Shane, I'm going through a hard time in life. I just can't believe it. I can't believe I'm having to go through all of this stuff. What does Peter say? When you face trials and you face suffering, don't be surprised. Don't act as if this is something strange or this is something awful that's happening to you. Don't be surprised. This is what's going to happen. Paul tells Timothy, if you desire to live a godly life, you might be persecuted. No, he says, if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Are we thankful for the true blessings from God? And people are saying, hey, you know what, Shane? I want to be blessed. See, I'm just tired of struggling with all of these things. I just want to be blessed of God. I want the Lord to bless me. Well, I'm looking at your life. I would say that you're blessed. And the question I always say is, hey, Shane, I want to be blessed. Do you really want to be blessed? Do you really? Because the last time I checked, the last time I read the Bible, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let me ask you a question again. Do you really want to be blessed? Family, get this. This is super important. I want us to make sure we understand. The Lord wants us to be holy more than happy. The Lord wants us to be holy more than happy. So do we thank the Lord that we see people persevering under trials? Are people persecuting? Do we see people persevering under trials? See, family, in my experience, and this, you know, maybe in the last 10 years in ministry, it seems to me that it's becoming more and more common for Christians to crack under pressure these days. It's just more and more common. It's just a little bit of pressure and the life is over, stop coming to church, just want nothing to do with God. It doesn't, and that's the thing, it doesn't take much pressure either. Just some obscure little thing that they just get upset and mad and get disappointed with God. We're too easily discouraged with obstacles when things come in our way and we got a wall that we absolutely got to climb over. Just like, I want to climb over the wall. Is there a way I can get around it? Is there a way I can get under it? Is there some pill I can take that'll make it go away? It's becoming more and more. Too easily. We're too easily discouraged when it comes to obstacles. What we should know is that trials and tribulations, suffering and circumstances, not only make us stronger, but it even takes the bad stuff out of us. It takes the bad stuff out of us. It gets rid of the bad stuff that's in us. That's why we have to sometimes endure trials and suffering. There are things in us that the Lord wants to take out of us. And believe me, when it's in us and it's something we desire and it's something that we want, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. No discipline feels good at the time. Did I say, hear that? No discipline feels good at the time. When we were young and when we were even a small child, we understood discipline did not feel good at the time. Right? But in the end, it reaps a harvest of righteousness. And isn't that ultimately what we want? To get that stuff out of us? That's the thing. It's just every single day, that's just one of the most excruciating things, is to have to deal with sin and know that there are these things and these thoughts that are in my mind. It's just like, oh, why? I just got to get this stuff out of me. I hate this evil, and I hate this stuff that's in. It just, gosh, this the fall. It's just, oh, I just can't handle it. I got to get it out. Well, you know what? Sometimes these things hurt. You know, it reminds me of a very, very, very traumatic experience that both me and my wife had to deal with when it came to our 2-year-old son, Scott. It was 2 years old, where you know how like your grandma tells you or your mom tells you when you're a little kid, don't run with a pencil in your mouth or don't run with something sharp in your hand? Well, our son was running with a pencil in his mouth and he fell. And it went like almost through his neck. Now here's the thing. How much time do I have? I just tell you a little, set this up a little more. I was at a retreat when this happened, and my cell phone died, and I didn't have reception. I came walking into the house with the doors open, the lights on, and, you know, Scotty's TV with Spider-Man, you know, going, you know, with the loop, the DVD loop that you see, so Spider-Man is going. But the van was there. So I'm like, where is everybody? The car is there. The door is open. Lights are. Where is everybody? Everybody was gone. I'm just like, where is all this? There's stuff walking around. And all. So I start, you know, wondering, well, Janine and Scott might have just went for a walk or something. But it's late. Why would they go out for a walk? You know? And so what Janine had told the... So I started to panic, you know, just like, I don't know what's going on here. So I'm checking, messages and stuff like that. Then I get a message from Janine, or you called, I think, and you got me on the phone and said that, you know, there was an accident with Scott. I'm at the hospital. I have to go right now, but we're at this blah, 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 hospital. And I was like, he's at the hospital. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, okay, I'm on my way. There's an emergency. And then, so Janine had told the police, like, she said to the police, look, my husband is coming back from a retreat. You know, can you put a note on the door or something to say what happened? Because she had to run into the ambulance and go. And to say what happened, and they didn't leave anything. And she was like, my husband is going to freak out when he gets home. And it's absolutely what I did. So I get there. I have no idea. All I know is Scott's in the hospital. Something really bad happened. And so I get to the hospital, and it's like, okay, something happened with my wife, blah, 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 and all this stuff. They take me into the room where they were. And I'm like going to the room, and all I saw was like blood, just tissues and towels and just blood everywhere in the room. And I'm just like, where are they? And they're like, oh, are they getting like x-rays or something like that or doing something? And I'm just like, what happened? Oh, I don't know. We just got to, you know, I'm a nurse and I don't know what's going on, blah, blah, blah. So the whole time I'm sitting there wondering what in the world happened. And finally, Janine tells me what happened. Okay, and so obviously, everything went well. He had missed the main artery that's there. He just missed it. So it just kind of went through tissue. So we had to go back to the doctor. And then here's the... here's where it starts to get traumatic. So everything's fine, everything is good, but then all of a sudden, we wake up at the next couple days or something like that, there's like this red bubble on the back of his neck. I'm just like, is that where the thing went through and was about to poke out? It almost poked out of his neck. It just kind of got stuck where the skin was. And then he's like, yeah, I think that's the case. And so we went back to the doctors, and the doctor says that from where his mouth was all the way to the back of his neck, it is completely infected all the way through. So it's red, and it's got this big bubble. Anyway, so the doctors were at Cherry Creek Pediatrics, right, over there? I think we were at Cherry Creek Pediatrics. And they get all the doctors in, and they all are trying to figure out what they're going to do. So finally, I don't know which doctor it was, came up with this bright idea that what they need to do is they need to inject the bubble with a needle, and they need to suck out all the infection. Okay, for you nurses and all that stuff, that probably makes a lot of sense. Anyway, so the lady tells me what she's going to do, and I'm like, okay, great. And they're just like, well, but we need you to do something for us. And I'm like, okay, what? She says, we need you to hold him down so he doesn't move. So he's 2 years old. Here's daddy. Daddy is supposed to be the help, right? Daddy is the one that's supposed to protect me. Daddy is the one that's supposed to keep me from pain. And so she says, whatever you do, you cannot have him flinch or you cannot have him move because they're going to put something in his neck, right? So here I am, I'm laying on my son, holding his arm and his head, everything down. And he's looking at me like this, like, Dad, what are you doing? And then they take the thing and they stick it in his neck, and he is just screaming and crying and screaming and crying. I'm laying on him, screaming and crying, hurry up, hurry up. It was just the most traumatic thing. But family, this was a horrible, horrible thing. But after that, obviously, Scott, you know, recovered from it. The infection went away. It was really good. You know, he just had, you know, it was, you know, he recovered after a couple of days. You know, he started talking again. And then after that, you know, we just found out that it was just like, you know, minimal brain damage. But, you know, I'm just kidding. But here he is. I had to hold him down while he was in agonizing pain so that the doctors could get the bad stuff out of him. You guys following me here? I had to hold him down. I love my son. I care about my son. I would give my life up for my son. Our Heavenly Father loves his children. Our Heavenly Father loves his people. Our Heavenly Father gave, our God gave his life up for us. Now, I had to do what I had to do and subject my son to that torture to get the bad stuff out of him that potentially could kill him. Family, sometimes we're standing there and we're saying, God, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? I am here and I'm dealing with this thing and it's destroying my life and it's so painful and it's agonizing. I cannot take this anymore. And we get mad at God. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you done this to me? And family, the whole time, God is there holding us down so that the bad stuff can be taken out of us. I mean, come on. Here's my son looking at me. That was one of the hardest things, the traumatic things, was holding on to Scott, looking up at me, crying, screaming, going, Dad, what are you doing? Why are you not stopping them from doing this? Right? But what was the reality? I needed to do that. God needs to do this to us sometimes, family. Sometimes we're looking and we're saying, God, why are you leaving me to this? And God, through his word, is telling us, because you need to go through this. You need to get the bad stuff out of you. So we experience difficulty in life, but we've got to understand our Heavenly Father is there. He has not forsaken us. He has not turned his back on us. He hasn't walked away from us. But he's standing there holding us, keeping us, sustaining us so that the bad stuff can get out of us. He may be there holding us down to get the bad stuff out. He is right there with us while we're getting burned with fire so that we can become purified. He is right there with us when our sins are being purged. He is right there with us. Our Father has not forsaken us. Christ said it himself, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake you. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of the kingdom. Don't forget, family, don't forget, we are kings and queens of the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord is training us so that we can be worthy kings and worthy queens when a time comes. Don't you know that one day we will judge angels? We will. And come on, God is a God who desires the best things. I believe God desires his kingdom to be the best kingdom that ever was. And so God is not going to allow, no, he's not going to allow a fool to rule in his kingdom. We need to be trained. We need to be mature. We need to become complete. And we need to not be lacking in anything. So family, here, point number two, and here's the end as I wrap this up. What are the things in life that we are thankful for? Paul is showing us that it's not the normal material things. Because family, our hearts and our minds should be set on things above, right? Our hearts and our minds should be set on things above. That's scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Set your hearts and your minds on things above. So family, today I'm asking, where does our heart lie? Where is it? Is it set on things above? Or is it trapped and enslaved on things here on earth? If what we highly cherish belongs to the realm of heaven, then our hearts and our minds will incline to heaven and all its values. But if what we highly cherish belongs to the realm of earth, our hearts and minds will incline to the earth. And come on, that's scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moth eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Where's our treasure? Where is our value? So if in our prayer, family, if in our prayers we are able to develop a mental framework that's similar to what Paul's framework is, we look for the signs of grace in the lives of Christians and give God thanks for them, it will be amazing. It's not simply that Paul gives thanks for whatever measure of maturity some group of Christians have achieved, but rather on the specific elements in his thanksgiving to show the framework of values he brings to his intercession as to why he prays. What does he value? Faith, love, endurance. Faith, love, and endurance. And we urgently, family, today we urgently need to develop that same framework. What have we thanked God for recently? Have we gone over a list of members at our local church? Over a list of Christian workers, ministries? And have we quietly thanked God for signs of grace in their lives? Do we make it a matter of praise to God when we observe evidence in one another of a growing conformity to Christ shown in trust, reliability, love, and genuine spiritual stamina? See, family, I feel like we are disappointed in prayer because our values are out of place. Get those values fixed, and we recognize the true beauty of what it is to pray. If our hearts are set on the realities of heaven, if our values become the values that the Apostle Paul held when it comes to our prayer, then family, our prayer life will change dramatically. I feel like this is a big issue. Where are our values? But the reality is that our hearts continue to value things in this world. Why? Because Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says it. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intention of the heart or the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Family, it's called sin. It's the reality of sin in our lives. This is the struggle. This is the reason for the confusion. This is the reason that we are face to face as humanity. We're face to face with condemnation. This is why we struggle with our prayer today. And family, when he comes back, it said it right there, he will pay back. That's frightening, family. When he comes back, he will pay back. So is there hope for us today? Absolutely. Absolutely, there's hope for us today. Because this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised on the third day, all according to the scriptures. Shane, you say this every week, man. I know. You realize that understanding this is foundational to every single thing that we do for the Lord. That's why we need to be reminded of it. Not just once a week on Sundays. We need to be reminded of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus every single day. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and the promises continue. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We preach the gospel. We stand on the gospel. We love the gospel. We embrace the gospel because it's through the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And it will cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will have life in his name. And not just life, but life more abundant. Whew. The power of the Holy Spirit, family, will transform our hearts. Some of you are saying, well, you know, Shane, I get it, understand it, but I struggle with this. I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit will transform our hearts. I look at our congregation every single Sunday, and I'm believing that we will be transformed, we will be changed. I am believing that we are going to have an amazing, amazing prayer life, that Central Baptist Church is going to be known as a church that prays. And we pray and pray, and I'm believing that. But you know what? I don't believe that because I look at all of you and I say, yeah, you know what? They're smart people. Not saying you're smart. You're not smart. You are smart people. But I'm just saying they're smart people. They're strong people. You know, I believe that they're going to turn themselves around. I'm not confident because I believe that you guys are able to turn yourself around. The reason why I'm confident is I believe that the Lord is able to turn us all around. He who began a good work in you will be faithful and just to complete that work on the day. Oh, family, our Lord is awesome. He will transform our values, and we must continue to look to the Lord for transformation in this area. We will continue to pray that our faith will be increased. We will continue to pray that our love for one another will continue to increase, and we will pray that we will endure more and more the sufferings and the difficulties of life, so much so that we show the world that there's something about us. There's something different. So family, we need to cherish the hug for what it is, right? Because that's what it is. It's a hug. We cherish the hug for what it is. Not for what it will do for us. Same thing. We must cherish prayer for what it is, not for what it can do for us. And watch what it does to us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.